All right. Good morning, Providence Baptist. If I have not met you, I would love to meet you after the service. And I'm so thankful for all these students that were helping lead us in worship today, and that Blair has allowed another youth to come up here and preach. I know I look like one of the students, but I promise I am not. I'm actually 26, so I have graduated high school and college, don't worry, but I'm really thankful to be able to preach to y'all this morning. Our passage is going to be in 1 Peter 2 that Ethan read for us over in page 1014 in your pew Bibles. And just a little bit of background on 1 Peter as we turn over there. Peter is writing to the elect exiles. That's what he tells us over in verse 1. And so these elect exiles are those who have believed in Jesus. They've been dispersed throughout the world, throughout this area of Asia and some of Europe, that area around Rome. And so Peter is writing to these people who identify as believers. Their identity is already found in Christ. And so what he's calling them, he's exhorting them to live according to that identity. And that's what we're going to be getting at today when we look at this passage here in 1 Peter 2. We're going to look at the identity and the purpose of the people of God, who we've been called as God's children. And I think a lot of times we focus a lot on orthodoxy. We focus on the right teaching, right understanding, but sometimes we forget about orthopraxy or right living. How should we live in light of what we know, what we understand, what we've been taught and believe? And so as we get into that, we're gonna examine some of those things that Peter calls us to live out as the people of God. And when I was thinking through an example of this, I was thinking through my dog Strider, who he knows every time it storms that the storms are not going to get him. But every single time it storms, we have to buy at least 15 new hangers because he rips our clothes off of the hangers and then eats the hangers. And it is not a pretty scene when you walk into the closet. But he knows the storms aren't going to get him. They've never gotten him before. Ever since he's been a little baby, little puppy dog, they have never gotten him. But he still freaks out nonetheless. Or for not a dog, but for us, right, we sometimes get afraid of flying. But we know that flying is one of the safest ways to travel. My dad has a small little airplane, and he flies all the time, thousands and thousands of hours. He's never had an accident in the air, nothing like that. But every single time someone goes up with him in the airplane, they get nervous. They're like, oh, I don't know about this. I don't know what I should be doing or whatever else. They know, they've seen the statistics, we know that flying is safe, but we don't act that out. We get afraid, we get nervous, and we start to get anxious about everything else. And for us, we can read, we can understand God's word, but are we living it out? Are we putting that into practice? Are we actually believing these things and living it out that God has said? And so 1 Peter 2 opens up with what we should be doing in light of our identity. 1 Peter 2, 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so right here, and in the verses that follow, we get to see more about who this cornerstone that's chosen by God is. And specifically, we see the identity, verse 4, of who this living stone is. 1 Peter 2, 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone. And what he's referring back to is the previous verse. He's referring back to verse 3, where he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That living stone, that him that Peter's referring to is the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are coming to. As believers, we are coming to Christ, the living stone that's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And one of the amazing things about this, the identity of this living stone, is that it's living. It's not dead. Christ is not dead, but he is alive. That's what we celebrated 2 weeks ago with Easter, that Christ is alive, that he rose from the dead. He didn't stay in the grave. All the other religions, they have prophets who stayed in the grave when they died. Moses is dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. But Jesus is alive. He is the living stone. He is not a dead stone, but he is living. And we're called to come to him. And as we come to him, we see what other people are doing. They've rejected him. They have rejected this living stone because they're looking through the eyes of worldly wisdom. They're looking through their own foolishness, what they might think is right. But for those who come to Jesus, as we come to Jesus, the living stone, we need to look in the sight of God. We need to understand who God says Jesus is. What does the Bible identify him as? And right here in verse 4, it says that he, in the sight of God, is chosen and precious. Jesus is chosen as the one, the Messiah that was to come, the anointed one, to bring about the salvation of his people. He was chosen from before the foundations of the world to bear the wrath of God in our place. He took upon the wrath of God in our place, and that's why he's precious to us. He's precious because of who he is and what he's done for us. Not just that he was some great prophet that lived a long time ago and might have said some good things, but he's precious because of who he is as the Son of God that lived a perfect life for us and was sent to die on our behalf. And we should value him as God values him. We shouldn't value him in some other ways. I know sometimes that I've looked to Christ as sort of like a get out of jail free card or something, and that just cheapens who he is. He isn't as precious to us when we do that. But if we're truly looking like God says he is, then he should be precious, precious to us, precious as the only Son of God that came to die for us. And that's not the way that he is to everyone, obviously, right? Peter tells us that he's been rejected by men. But when we look at this, we see that Jesus came to die for us, and they wanted a different sort of Messiah, right? They rejected him because, and we'll see this later on, that they stumbled over the stone because they wanted something different than what God intended. But God chose Jesus. He was chosen before the foundations of the world for a specific purpose, and that was to come on our behalf and die. He didn't come to save us from some political or social reality, but from a spiritual reality that was the wrath of God was upon us, but for the grace of God that Christ saved us. And as we come to this living stone, those that are coming to him, 1 Peter 2:5, verse 5 tells us what we're supposed to be like. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so those of us who have been called to Christ are living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house. We are not dead in our sins any longer. But like Christ has been raised from the dead, we have been raised from our sin and death to life with Christ. We're not dead stones. The former temple of God was built with dead stones. It was built with stones of rock. But this temple of God is being built with living stones that are the people of God, that are chosen by him, that are brought to him. And in the Old Testament, we see not just the the Temple of Solomon, but we also see the tabernacle that was God's dwelling place where they lived. And both of those places were at a specific place. The tabernacle kind of moved around a little bit. It was wandering around in the desert with the people of Israel. But the temple of God was in a central place. It was a place where people had to come and go for the sacrifices. They had to do all of these different rituals that God had outlined for them in the law. But it's different now with this temple. This temple of God is not in a specific location, but this temple of God is a people that is spread out across the globe. Peter here is writing to the elect exiles. That's who we are. We're the exiles. We've been dispersed throughout the world as the temple of God. And this temple of God, the people of God, have a role that we're supposed to do as we are dispersed throughout. We're to be a holy priesthood. And the priesthood in the temple of God was to offer all of these sacrifices. They would sacrifice these animals and all of these different grain offerings, wine offerings, all sorts of sacrifices that were to bring the people into right relationship with God. They were to bring them into the presence of God by bringing them, by atoning for their sin and bringing them into relationship with God. And now, as this holy priesthood, God has called us, he has set us apart to offer these spiritual sacrifices, these good works that God has prepared for us beforehand in him. And one of the things that we see as this priesthood is that we are offering these sacrifices that are acceptable to God, but it's not through our own doing. It is not through what we might do, but it is only through Jesus Christ. That's what makes our sacrifices acceptable. The priests, Hebrews talks about this a lot in depth, that the priests had to continually sacrifice because it was never good enough to atone for the sins of the people. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was acceptable. It was able to atone for all of our sins. And that is the only way that we are made acceptable to Christ, is through the sacrifice of Jesus, through what he has done for us on the cross. And he brings us into relationship with him, building us up into the temple of God, where he is creating, he is growing us in likeness to him. He is sanctifying us. He is building us up into him. And what we see in verse 6 is the way that that happens. Verse 6 tells us, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We see the way that we're made acceptable to God is through the cornerstone that is chosen and precious. And all of Scripture points to this reality that we as sinful humans cannot be made right with God on our own, but only God can bring us into right relationship with him. And this verse here is a quote from Isaiah 28:16. And in Isaiah 28:16, it says a slightly different thing at the end. It says, "Whoever believes in him will not be in haste." But this is a it is a translation that is very similar, but for what we see, he will not be put to shame in verse 6 in Peter. And we see that that is who our identity is, or where our identity is placed, is in Christ the cornerstone, and we won't be put to shame because of what Christ has done. We won't be in haste because we're not believing in something that is not good enough. But our hope is in Christ. And there's a couple things that Christ as the cornerstone does for us. First, he's this great treasure. Right? It says that he is precious. He's precious to those who believe in him. He's like a jewel in a crown. He is the great the great stone, the great cornerstone, the great jewel of salvation in which we hope. He is the prize of our salvation, is Christ, and being with him forever. None of these other things that we might think are great, but Christ is the prize and the hope of our salvation. And then second, we see that Christ is the cornerstone of the temple. And as this cornerstone, it is what we are being built up into. We're being built into him. We're being built upon the foundation that Christ has laid. He's the foundation of our faith, and the hope that is built, the hope that we build upon, is him. The parable that Jesus gives of the foundation that is built upon sand and washes away, that's what everything else is. But Christ is our cornerstone that is sure, that is stable. Everything else is sinking sand. And that is ultimately the downfall of those who reject Christ, is because they have placed their hope on something that is sinking and will go away, that it'll be washed away when Christ comes again. But Christ is the sure foundation. Christ is also the living stone and rock that is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. That great hymn talks about the way in which he is the fortress that who protects us from our enemies. He is the stone that builds the fortress that protects us from our enemies. Peter elsewhere tells us that our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. But Christ, if we trust in Christ, if we run to Christ, he protects us in those moments. And also, Christ is the stone that gives us comfort and rest. In the area of Judea where Jerusalem was, and where Jesus would have been around, where Isaiah was writing some of this, there was a lot of desert over there. And We see when David is running from King Saul, he runs and hides in a cave. He goes to this area where he can find some rest and some comfort, getting out of the sun, out of the beating rays of the Judean desert. And for us, as we're going about our life, we need to run to Christ. We need to run to the Judean stone that is Jesus Christ for our hope and comfort, for our rest in those times. We don't go to something else, but we run to Christ, the stone, our cornerstone, for that rest. And he's incredibly precious to us because of all those things. And with that, because of who Christ is, that's why we will not be put to shame. We won't be put to shame because we trust in the one that is sure and will never forsake us, right? He will not fail us, as we sang in the hymn earlier. And that is not true for the rest of those who see Christ. It's that verse 7 starts off, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." And we see this from throughout Scripture, but we see this especially in Isaiah, with the prophecy that Isaiah is giving us in Isaiah 28. And we see this throughout the story of the Gospels, throughout the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in which people who have rejected Jesus are put to shame and they stumble over this cornerstone. So I'm going to be in Isaiah 28 for a little while. It's page 588 in your pew Bibles if you want to turn there. And it starts off with verses 14 through 16 outlining this choice that these religious leaders were going to make. He says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement.' When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And so as Isaiah is giving this prophecy here, this word of the Lord here, he's talking to the rulers in Jerusalem, the ones that have been ruling the people, the religious leaders in particular as well, that have replaced their covenant with Yahweh, with the covenant with death and Sheol. They have replaced it with covenants with all these other gods. They sought out the gods of these other nations. And throughout Kings and Chronicles, we see time and time again how that does not go well for them, and how eventually they are led into exile through Assyria with the northern kingdom, and then through Babylon with the southern kingdom of Judea. And we see the way that they have not trusted in what God has already provided. It says, I am the one who has laid, verse 16, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. Not that he is going to eventually lay this, but God has already laid a foundation in Zion. He has already put that there. From all the way in Abraham, he already said, this is the promise that I'm making to you, that you'll be a blessing to the nations. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, as he's talking to the serpent. God has already laid out his plan for salvation, but those who were the religious leaders at this time have rejected it and sought other gods instead of Yahweh. And those who have done that, we see Psalm 118 tells us in verse 22, that they have rejected the cornerstone. And verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so what Isaiah is talking about here is the way that these religious leaders have looked to other things. They're put to shame. They've been hasty in making a covenant with these other gods, and they've been put to shame. And so because of that, we see in the remaining verses, 17 through 22, we see the consequences of that choice. We see what is going to happen to these religious leaders. And he says, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. God is going to wipe them away. He's going to get rid of these religious leaders because they have forsaken Yahweh. They have forsaken the cornerstone that he has laid there. And that's exactly what happens throughout the Gospels, right? We see the religious leaders as Jesus comes. He is the cornerstone that has come, and they have rejected him. They've forsaken what he has taught, and instead, they seek to put him to death. And what we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, is that they stumble over the cornerstone because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And that's what Psalm 118:23 calls marvelous. It says this is marvelous, and it's marvelous, it's great for us because Christ died in our place. That the religious leaders would do all of these things, that they would work all of that out in God's plan. It says, this is Psalm 118:23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It happened according to the way that it happened, so that we might be brought into relationship with Christ. Later in this same chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 24 and 25, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That is what's marvelous, is that they rejected the cornerstone, and he would go to the cross to die in our place. That we have been brought back to Yahweh through the death of Christ, through the death of Jesus. He went to the cross to die for us. And because he died in our place, because he brings us into relationship with him, we have a new identity. And that's what Peter gets at in the next couple of verses. In verses 9 through 10, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That is our identity as those who have been brought into relationship with Christ. He starts off by telling us we're a chosen race. That's the first identity marker that we get as the people of God, that we're a chosen race. Other translations will say a chosen people. We're grafted into, is what Romans tells us, that we're grafted into the people of God. The Israelites, the people descending from Moses, or descending from Abraham, sorry. The people descending from Abraham were this chosen people, all the way to Isaac receiving the blessing, and then to Jacob, and now his sons make up the people of Israel. That chosen race of people descending from the person of Jacob or Israel. And we've been grafted into that promise because of our identity in Christ, because of who Christ is. And we're also called a royal priesthood. Being a part of God's people, Exodus 19:6 is what God tells the nation of Israel to do. He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's the identity marker that Yahweh gives to his people Israel. And now, as those same people being grafted into God's people, we are called a royal priesthood. We are God's priests to go out and to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us into his marvelous light. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But more than that, there's no need now for a mediator between us and God. We don't have to go to priests to make sacrifices and to seek a way to get into a right relationship with God, but we go to Christ. We go to God directly. We go to the King of Kings. And we also go to the King of Kings, not just as priests, but as his sons and daughters, because we've been adopted into the family of God. And when we're adopted, when someone is adopted into a family from a different country, they're no longer citizens of that country that they were a part of, but they're brought into this new nation, this new country. They are now citizens of that country. And that's the next identity marker that we're given, is that we're a holy nation. We're being adopted by God. We're brought into this nation. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And our adoption certificate shows that we are sons and daughters of the King. We're not just some people that have randomly been adopted in, but the King himself sought us out and brought us into this nation. He brought us to be a holy nation, a nation that is set apart for himself. We're a people for his own possession. We are not just a group of people that gets to do whatever we want, but we're a people of God's possession, which he will do what he wants with us. And the purpose for which God calls us is for his glories, for his glory. That's what it says in verse 9, is that we're a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is where we get to see our purpose as the people of God. We see who we're called to be. Our purpose is directly tied to our identity. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're supposed to share the glories of God. We're to proclaim the glories of God. The Reformation, the five solas, ends with Soli Deo Gloria. That should be our same cry. To God be the glory. Glory to God alone. And that is what we're supposed to be doing as the people of God. And over in 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to turn there for just a minute. It's page 959 in your pew Bibles. We're going to look at some of the different ways that the church is called to proclaim the excellencies, to proclaim the glories of God. And so what we see over in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 14, is Paul talking about the body of Christ. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." I'm going to stop there real quick, and I want to talk to the students real quick specifically, and those of us who may feel inadequate in serving God and proclaiming the glories of God. You have been saved by God. You've been saved. You've been called to be a part of the body. So don't, like Paul says here, don't say, "Well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body." Don't say, because you are not those who are invisible positions in the church, that you are not a part of the body. You are just as much a part of the body as everyone else that has been called by Christ. And you have a specific purpose. The whole body couldn't work without you. We could not function as a congregation without you. And so we need you to be a part of this congregation. We need you to live according to the purpose that you were called. We need you to step up like you did today, to continue to serve the congregation, to continue to serve Christ, continue to proclaim his glories. So continue to do that. But also, for the rest of us, Paul gives a warning. In verse 21, he says that "I cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." As a congregation, we need to not think that because someone doesn't have a certain age qualification or a certain maturity level, that they're not a part of the body. We need to understand and encourage and uplift those that may seem like what Paul says, less honorable. We need to bestow upon them honor. We need to treat them with respect and the honor that they're due. Because if one part of the body suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. So just as much as youth, we need you all to step up and to serve the congregation. We as a congregation need to understand and know that everyone needs to be working together as the body to serve Christ, to bring him honor and glory. Because if we start to believe that there's a certain qualification that we must meet, then we're working for that. We're working for that salvation. We're working to be a part of the body when we start to believe that. It's no longer sola fide, but it's works plus faith, or it's maturity plus faith, or age plus faith, whatever it is. And we need to understand that that is not what makes us a part of the body. What makes us a part of the body is what Christ has done for us, that he has called us to himself. Because what verse 10 says in 1 Peter 2, it says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's nothing in us, but it's only by God's grace, by his mercy alone, that we're a part of the body. And so for all of us, despite who we are, as the body, we're to preach the good news of the mercy of God. Verse 10 is explaining who we were before. It's giving us a picture of the gospel in that verse right there. That we were not a people. We had not received mercy. The wrath of God remained upon us. But Christ made us his people. Now we are God's people. Now we have received mercy because of what Christ has done for us. Our sins were laid upon him, and he faced the wrath of God and called us to himself, making us a people and giving us his mercy. And so that's what we need to proclaim. As the whole body of Christ, we need to go out and proclaim that. And so as we go into this last song, I just want all of us, myself included, to be thinking about where we're gifted. We are part of a nation, and a nation has ambassadors. We come here together for one day out of the week to worship God, to proclaim his glories here, but we're no longer the temple in Israel where we say, hey, come on over and see the glories of God, but we're the temple of Israel that is spread abroad and that is dispersed abroad, and we proclaim the glories of God wherever we're at. And so as ambassadors of the King, I want us to be thinking about how can we proclaim the glories of God as we go out from here this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to come here together to get to worship you, to get to glorify you. Lord, I pray that as we look at what you've done, we look at how we were not a people, but now you have made us your people, how we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, that we would live according to the identity that you have given us. Lord, that we wouldn't seek our identity in all of these things of the world, that we would not look to those, but that we would set our eyes upon heavenly things, that we would set our eyes upon you, the starter and perfecter of our faith, the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would look to the cornerstone as our sure and firm foundation rather than everything else that is shifting sand. Amen.